Before we get in Revelation, don't put this on a tape, Jerry. Bittersweet skiing, a week from Tuesday. The weather is supposed to be 40 degrees and it's supposed to rain. So, but that's when, is that when you were up north? It'd be a week from this Tuesday? Okay. Well, okay, here's the cost. It's normally $48, $26 for lift ticket, $22 for skis. That's going from 10 to 10. A group rate of 20 or more is 21 and 17, so that makes it $38 a person. On Tuesday, they have a two-for-one deal for the lift ticket, normally 26, so it's 13, so that drops it down to 35 a person. So, have to let me know what you want to do. But it's supposed to be in the 30s all week, and then next Monday, 35, and Tuesday, 40, and they call them for rain. But then again, that's if you believe the weatherman. So, okay, we'll have to decide what you want to do. If we want to put it off a week after that, the more we put it off, the more chance of warmer weather. So, let me know what you want to do in that. Okay, Revelation, where we're at, Revelation 2. Okay, Revelation 2, I'm going to preach about why it's a sin to watch football. How wicked it is, and all that. Yeah, especially when I can't, yeah. Okay, I think Mike, did you tape last year's for me? Yeah, I got to see that taped one, so okay. Let's pray. Lord, I do pray you'd help us to be faithful to your words. I pray you'd help us understand some things that's written here about the future, but yet some things that we can apply to these days. Help us to be, give us light to what you want us to know and to believe. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, Revelation 2 and 3, of course, you can see it's got the seven churches. These churches used to be in Asia Minor. These areas now today are all Muslim-controlled territories, okay, every one of these areas. Historically, this was a known church back in those days. Prophetically, these could be different time periods of the church age. You know, I don't think it's a big deal to argue for or against that, but it's pretty clear that we're sitting in Laodicea. At least that's the attitude. In chapter 2, at the end of each of these churches, it has a promise a reward for overcomers. And a lot of times people may apply that to a born-again believer. I'm not certain if we really can. I think it could be applied to Jewish believers or righteous people in the tribulation to overcome what's going to happen to them in the tribulation. So just give you a thought, something to think about, okay? And we've went through 1 through 6, pretty much got 1 through 6 done. Went through verse 6. Verse 6, we're going to hit again probably in verse 15 about the deeds and or doctrine of the Nicolaitans. Okay, something it says that Jesus Christ hates, verse 6. Then verse 7 has a common saying that Jesus said quite often, he that hath an ear to hear, let him hear. Okay, he that hath ears. Another thing he would say quite often was, have you not read? Haven't you read this? Haven't you read that? Haven't you read this? He said that a lot. Mostly to the religious leaders. And of course, it was kind of a bitey question that's kind of putting in their face. Okay, but here's something, and this is a good prayer. He that hath the ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. Now, verse 7, to him that overcometh will I give to eat of the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God. Would that tempt you to do anything right? Big deal. He said, it probably tastes pretty good. Yeah, it probably does, but I think there's some more doctrine in here than a New Testament believer, a born-again believer, has the promise of eternal life. What's this deal about a tree of life? Okay, and we've got to back up a little bit on this. Okay, let's back up and look at the word overcomer. What is an overcomer? If you back up in 1 John chapter 5, let the Bible define itself, and in fact, it's the same human author, 1 John chapter 5, verse 4. Now, several years ago, I was able to partake of an early morning Bible study with some country folks around Francisville, Indiana. Okay, there were six fellows involved that were regular fellows. I think four of them were farmers, and one was a guy who did a lot of work for farmers in excavating, and I think one was maybe a guy who hauled grain for the farmers or something like that. So you have six country guys, and what they would do, this was 5:30 on a Friday morning, is they would take two chapters in the Bible. They'd pick a book, and then they'd take two chapters, and then each man took a turn reading the two chapters and taught it. So I went to that for a little while, and then the guy who hosted it thought it was time for me to teach. So I did my share whenever I took my turn, and then they started to do Revelation. So they allowed me to start off with Revelation. So I got chapter 1 and chapter 2. When I got to chapter 2, I read all the verses on overcomers, 2 verse 7, verse 11, at end of each of them, about overcomers. And I read them very slowly to these men, and I said, you know what you just read, seven verses? And they said, no. I said, you read probably seven of the clearest verses on eternal security in the New Testament. And of course, you know, doctrinally, maybe not so, but, you know, still the idea was there. And boy, you should have heard them guys. And boy, they got really, because they were all believed you had to have works to show you're saved, all of them. And one of them said, well, I remember reading if. I said, well, let's read them again. And there's no if in there. What is an overcomer? 1 John 5, verse 4 says, for whatsoever is born of God overcometh the world, and this is the victory that overcometh the world, even our faith. An overcomer is someone who's born again. Okay, if you go with this, okay, overcoming the world, the victory is our faith in Jesus Christ. So what allows a person to be overcomer is our being born again. Now, in Revelation 2, obviously, it seems, if you keep the word in context, the overcomer is somebody who overcomes the sin of leaving their first love in verse 4. Okay, if you hold it in context strongly, and I think you should. But what is this thing about eating of the tree of life? Okay, if you have a John R. Rice reference Bible, and you go to Revelation 22, verse 14, look at the footnote, and he will have a comment something like, this is an unfortunate translation of the King James Bible. The American Standard Version better translates this verse that I have a right to be clothed or with some robes or something. I don't know. It was a whack thing. And it was just because Dr. Rice did not understand Revelation 22:14. And of course, you know, he's such a holy man, it couldn't have been him that was wrong. It had to be the Bible. And so he had to change it. The first occurrence of the tree of life, you know, back in Genesis 2 and 3. After the fall in Genesis 3, remember that God spoke to his son, or back and forth, the Godhead spoke, and said, what are we going to do with this guy? If he goes back to the tree of life, he can eat of the tree of life and live forever. I mean, he said what he said. And so then they put a cherub around the tree of life with a flaming sword, so if anybody got close to that, you know, that cherub was there. Now, I would think that would be a good witnessing tool. How long was that cherub there? It doesn't say, but I would guess until the flood. And I would think if you got any skeptics, just say, hey, pal, come with me and show them that tree. I said, I dare you to go take a bite. And then that cherub would come out. Now, but again, the Bible doesn't say how long the cherub was there. It just said it was there. So what was the problem? So if Adam partook of that tree of life, then he would get eternal life from eating something from a tree. Obviously, the tree has to be supernatural. Well, now here we have the tree of life at the end of the Bible, and now you go here to Revelation 2. Somebody gets an opportunity to partake of the tree of life, and then you go to Revelation 22, verse 14. Whoever eats of this tree of life lives forever. It's like God picked up where he left off, where Adam botched it back in Genesis 3, and he picked it up again in Revelation 22. So doctrinally speaking, this overcomer, I would say that if this church is in Ephesus in the tribulation, and if these people, the ones who do not lose their first love, then they get to go into the millennium, and they are the ones who get to partake of the tree of life. In other words, pass eternal life down almost to their children through partaking of the tree of life. Now, of course, you can't teach that for gospel thing. And if you taught that in, you know, Hiles Anderson, they would look at you like, you're a heretic. You know, but it's there. It's there, and I don't think we have all the answers. I would say the Lord's going to give us a lot of the answers in the millennium, don't you think? Uh-huh. Mm-hmm. Yeah. And that would go with Hebrews and 1 John and several other places, Revelation 14, 12. Now, spiritually speaking, yes, you and I are not to leave our first love, okay? And then we get rewards at the judgment seat of Christ, but to partake and eat of the tree of life, I would think it'd be more a great promise to be in the paradise of God than anything. That would be a blessing in itself. Okay, so just something to think about, though, as far as this overcomer. Overcoming this sin of verse 4 seems to allow this person the opportunity to go into the millennium and then after the end of the millennium be a partaker of the tree of life. And again, I don't understand all of it, but something's there. And the Lord, no doubt, is going to give us more information during the millennial time period. Okay, that's Revelation 2. Now, verse 8, we get into the second church. Okay, the second church is Smyrna. Okay, and it runs from verse 8 to 11, and then you can see at the end of verse 11 about he that overcometh shall not be hurt of the second death. Now, that's something you and I definitely know that we're going to partake of. Okay, because the second death is going to hell and because of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, this thing about Smyrna is an interesting thing. Verse 8, and unto the angel of the church of Smyrna write, these things saith the first and the last, which was dead and is alive. Okay, we know that's the Lord Jesus. I know thy works and tribulation and poverty, but thou art rich. And I know the blasphemy of them which say they are Jews and are not, but are the synagogue of Satan. Interesting group of people. And then he says, fear none of those things which thou shalt suffer. Behold, the devil shall cast some of you into prison, that ye may be tried, and ye shall have tribulation 10 days. I have not a clue what the days is talking about. Okay, be thou faithful unto death, and I will give thee a crown of life, and he that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. Okay. And he that overcometh shall not be hurt of the second death. Okay, now in modern history, if you call modern history within 100 years, there has been, during World War I, a terrible massacre in this place called Smyrna. Okay, it's in Asia Minor. The Turks, the Ottoman Turks, the Muslims, came in and burned virtually the entire city of Smyrna, and ran the Christians, burned them and butchered them and ran them right into the bay. And in the bay was stationed, or that's probably not the right word, but was ships from the U.S. Navy, the British Navy, and the French Navy. And they basically stayed in the bay and just watched the butcher. I don't know what the estimate of how many people got killed. I don't know if you can figure it out. They said there's probably 700,000 people that were left homeless, and I don't know, 300,000 killed. I have no idea. Here's a recorded account of it, and then this account also goes into the admiral's testimony of who he tried eventually blaming this on the Christians rather than the Muslims, because there was some oil deal going on. Okay, and this is quite a detailed account. If you get on the internet and type in Massacre of Smyrna, you'll get some things about this. Okay, but here's just a couple paragraphs I'd like to read to you about this book. It says, the entire population of 700,000 faces starvation. A number of destitute, well over 300,000. In the streets of the Armenian quarter, Turkish forces proceeded systematically at their task of flushing out the population. Groups of soldiers, assisted by civilians, moved from house to house, breaking down the hinges of iron doors with crowbars, relieving the men of their cash and the women of their jewels, then attacking their victims. Women and girls were raped, knifed, and pursued into the streets where they fell prey to the other gangs. A few managed to hide or to reach a foreign building, but these were already so overcrowded that few of the new arrivals were let in. Men were either murdered in their homes or lashed together at the wrist and led away to be killed at the edge of the city. 100 at a time were murdered beside the Konak, and Reverend Charles Dobson observed a group of 200 kneeling on the roadside beside his home at dusk Monday. All 200 were butchered by steel, wrote the chaplain, to avoid rifle fire. By official orders, swords and daggers had replaced the noisier weapons on Monday evening. Okay, and one of the admirals of one of the ships made this comment. Okay, this is another paragraph where it says, the odor of the burnt flesh hovered over the remains of Smyrna. Observing strict neutrality, the ships continued to stand idly at anchor, awaiting orders from Constantinople. Each evening at dusk, a haunting sound would begin to rise and fall along the waterfront, like the sound of wind moaning through branches, minor in key and mourning melodic. It was the refugees praying for the ships, and when the night grew black enough for the Turks to begin their night orgy, the destroyers would sweep their searchlights over the quay in an effort to inhibit rape and slaughter and turn up their phonographs on deck to drown out the screams with strains or the swelling tones of the chorus singing and so forth. An admiral invited to dine with a colleague had to apologize for arriving late. He said a woman's body had become entangled in the propeller of his launch. That's where the bodies that were just pushed right onto the bay. Okay, and so this is the massacre, the destruction of the city of Smyrna, and this has tried to be discounted by historians. It's tried to be, the Muslims try to deny it, Christians, you know, they try to blame the Christians and all this stuff, and it's quite a thing. It's interesting that this same area is the same area we read in the Bible. Same area. And that shows us that the Bible is built around the Middle East. You know, Americans think the Bible is, you know, going to be built around America. America is going to have a big influence in prophetic things. I don't think so. Everything's happened around the Middle East. Okay, what side of the fence America will be on, who knows? Okay, now in verse 2, or verse 9, okay, you can see they had works, they had trouble, they had tribulation, they had poverty. Notice the word poverty, but in parentheses, God says, but thou art rich. In the Bible, things are much opposite of life. In the Bible, God has chosen the poor of this world to be rich in faith, James chapter 2. Now, obviously, in the tribulation, it is absolutely and totally forbidden to be wealthy. And in fact, and the only way to get wealthy in the tribulation is to take the mark of the beast. And so this shows us why the book of James, when you read the book of James, which is written about the last days, that every rich person is on the side of the devil, or in other words, is damned. Okay, so that's why James writes that way. Okay, and for the New Testament, 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 17, 18, and 19 gives instructions or admonition, okay, for the wealthy in the church age. So that's obviously can occur in the church age, but it definitely cannot occur for a righteous person in the tribulation. In this context of Revelation 2, these people were very, very poor, but yet the Bible says they're very rich. And then he says this, I know the blasphemy of them which say they are Jews and are not, but are the synagogue of Satan. This seems to be very strongly associated with what we know as British Israelism. British Israelism is really gaining strength and growing in America. A British Israelite teaches basically that you have the 10 northern tribes of Israel, and they split from the 2 southern, and the 10 northern tribes migrated up to Europe, and they became the European or the white Anglo-Saxon race. Okay, and because nobody knows where the 10 lost tribes are. And then the 2 southern tribes are Jews. The 2 southern are Jews, the 10 northern are Israelites. Okay, and then they use one passage in Jeremiah and pull it out of context to try to apply it themselves. Now, Mormons believe this, Jehovah's Witnesses believe this, Catholics believe this. Now, Catholics obviously know nothing about doctrine, but this is what their church teaches. Okay, and of course the Aryan nations, okay, the white supremacist type crowd. Okay, and so this is really, and a lot of your patriots in America, a lot of your patriots are these British Israelites. Now, this says that they say they're Jews and are not. British Israelite will not call himself a Jew, he'll call himself an Israelite. They split that. But in your Bible, Paul himself said, I'm an Israelite, Romans 9, verse 4. Then he turned around and said in Philippians 3, verse 4, 5, I'm a Hebrew of Hebrews. Then he said over in Acts 22, verse 1, I'm a Jew. So in your Bible, a Hebrew is a Jew, is an Israelite. Okay, and so that's very important. Now, when you're dealing with somebody like that, they are probably one of the wackiest people you ever deal with. Almost on the level of a female charismatic. Almost there. Okay, and Romans chapter 11, verse 25 is the place you could run them. Did I say Revelation? Romans. Romans 11, 25. And here's how you stump them. I have correspondence between myself and one of these clowns. And I knew from the start I wasn't going to get anywhere with the guy, so I just set him up from the start and thought I was going to have a little entertainment with him. And it turned out to be entertaining. Okay, Romans 11, 26, you ask him this question. To any of these British Israelites, where it says, Romans 11, 26, and so all Israel shall be saved, as is written, there shall come out of Zion the deliverer, and shall turn away ungodliness from Jacob. Ask him this question, is that you? Is that you? Israel, are you part of Israel that's going to be saved? And he probably would say yes. Then have him read the verse in front of it. And ask him, you can be a smart aleck if you want, and ask him, is verse 25 in the context? Duh. Right in front of it. And it says this, for I would not, brethren, that you should be ignorant of this mystery, lest you should be wise in your own conceits, that blindness in part has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles be come in. Okay, if he's Israel of 26, that makes him Israel of 25, right? If he's Israel of 25, he's blind. If he's blind, how can he see? And if he's Israel of 25, then who are the Gentiles? And they won't answer that question. This guy that I wrote, I asked him that question, I don't know how many times, and he never would answer that question. And the problem is, the two characteristics these people have is, number one, ignorance of the Scriptures. I would not have you to be ignorant. Lest you be wise in your own conceits, and they are self-conceited people. Okay, what is the hope you have of somebody who's conceited or self-conceited? Look in Proverbs 26, verse 12. You say, well, maybe I can convince them. Well, don't want to discourage your enjoyment of talking to these people, but I just believe you need to face the facts before you deal with somebody like that. Proverbs 26, verse 12, it says, seest thou a man wise in his own conceit? There is more hope of a fool than of him. Okay, so there's what you're dealing with. And the sad thing is that this British Israelism is really getting a foothold in America. It's really getting strong. Okay, and so in Revelation 2, verse 9, there are some people that say they are Jews and are not, but are of the synagogue of Satan. Okay, verse 10, fear none of those things which thou shalt suffer. Now, isn't that quite a statement to make? What is the news media constantly trying to berate you and I with? Fear of everything. Don't eat this, you get cancer. If you eat this, you could get cancer. You know, if you go over here, that could happen to you. And, you know, terrorism, this, and that's all they're doing. Constant fear, just barraging you and I with fear. And the Bible says, fear not. Fear not. Fear not. And he says, now here's what's going to happen, but don't be afraid. And, you know, that's seems to be easy for God in the Bible to say, is because God sees the big picture. You and I don't see the big picture. And so if you and I saw the big picture, a lot of times the older a person gets, we see an event where somebody younger may be really nervous and bent out of shape, you know, and really go out, you know, really go bonkers on it. And an older person will look at that and say, been there, done that. It's not that big of a deal. And for us older folks to say that to a younger one, they say, well, it's not that big of a deal to you. You know, it's not you. Yeah, but I've been through the same thing several times. And, you know, believe me, a week from now, what you thought was serious, a week from now, you might be laughing about it. Okay? And the thing is when God sees the big picture, obviously, and you and I are limited with that, but that's why we got a Bible. What's the big picture? We're on the winning side. Everybody you witness to someday is going to agree with you. Every one of them. Okay? And even if who gets an office of this country that, you know, you don't want an office, hey, God's still in control. I mean, we survived 8 years of Clinton. We can survive, I guess, eight more years of Clinton. You know, I mean, that's what the media wants. And, you know, taking a country down, even if God takes America down, if we trust him for our soul, can't we trust him for our life? And so, of course, it's easy to say these things until you go through it. And, you know, put your head on a pillow at night, and you got to repeat to yourself, trust in the Lord with all thine heart, lean not to thine own understanding. In all thy ways acknowledge him, and he shall direct thy paths. Trust, 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 trust. People say that earth is a place for trust, heaven is a place for understanding. And there is a lot to that. But he says, fear none of those things which thou shalt suffer. Notice he didn't say, fear none of those things which thou might suffer. He said, shalt suffer. And then he said, behold, the devil shall cast some of you into prison, that you may be tried. Now, doctrinally, this seems to be pointed at righteous people in the tribulation. Now, this idea of thrown into prison is quite prevalent. Okay, and this prison is underground bases, and we have quite an elaborate prison system in America. That's the known prison systems. And many judges and attorneys, I do believe, have stock in some of those prison systems, which would seem to be a conflict of interest. Okay, but these prison systems, now what are they in prison for? Well, they're in prison because they're probably going to be offered a sacrifice. And this thing about being in prison is so prevalent in the Bible that at the end of the tribulation, at the beginning of the millennium, remember, Jesus Christ is going to come back, and he's going to set up the judgment in the Valley of Jehoshaphat, and he's going to set up what's called the judgment of the nations in Jehoshaphat, or in the Valley of Jehoshaphat, Matthew 25, verse 31 to 46. And one of the conditions of that judgment is visiting somebody in prison. That's one of the conditions. Okay, and visiting that person in prison will be a Jewish believer or Gentile believer, whoever it is. And because they're going to be so overwhelmed in the prisons. If you would look in Psalm 79, verse 11. And I would dare say there are multiple prisons being built today. Many former military bases have been changed into prisons. Brother Ron Robinson mentioned about a former military base up in Fairbanks area where they have, of the people revamping this prison, 90% of the workers are coming out of the lower 48. 90% of them coming out of like Alabama or Arkansas in that range. They don't want Alaskans working on that. Very few as possible. He says, I don't know why, but he's got his hunch. He says, when they get them tracks built up to that thing, then I'll really get to wonder. Okay, and if all these things are getting geared up for the tribulation, man, thank God. That means our redemption draweth nigh. Okay, and you know, sticking people in these cages, you know, they treat animals a lot of times better than this. Psalm 79, verse 11, it says, let the sighing of the prisoner come before thee, according to the greatness of thy power, preserve thou those that are appointed to die. These people on that verse, and if you back up and look at the beginning of it, this is where they're killing people all around Jerusalem, and that is a doctrinal thing about the tribulation. Okay, so this idea of prison. Okay, Revelation 2, verse 10, he says he's going to cast some of you in prison, you're going to prison and be tried. Now, this trial is spoken of in 1 Peter 3. And it says you got to be ready to give an answer of the reason of the hope that's within you. And it's setting in court. Now, they have a promise, the Jews have a promise about this trial situation. Okay, the promise is found in Luke chapter 12. Luke chapter 12 is a promise they have. And if you analyze some of the things the Lord said during his 3.5 year ministry, and if you understand doctrine, you will see there's an undercurrent of some of the preaching of Jesus Christ that will almost always focus on the second coming, because that's the most important doctrine. The Sermon of the Mount, the entire Sermon of the Mount from front to end is a sermon about the second coming of Christ and what it's going to be like in the millennium and who's going to go into the millennium. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the children of God. That ain't true today. Who's a child of God today? It's born-again believers. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. That isn't true today. The one who inherits the earth today is the one who's got the biggest gun. Okay, blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. How many of you seen God? None of us have seen God, so none of us are pure in heart. The devil sees God, and so he's more pure in heart than we are. But there's got to be a time period in history where the devil can't see God. And of course, that's a millennium when he's bound in hell. And that's what he's talking about. And then in Matthew 5 talks about someone being thrown bodily into hell fire, Matthew 5, 29 and 30. And that's not today. No lost man's body goes to hell today. But in a millennium, somebody will be in danger of being thrown bodily into hell fire because that area called Saudi Arabia is going to ooze up. And the Lord is going to make that whole area a lake of fire. Isaiah 34 talks about that. The entire chapter talks about that. And so the Sermon on the Mount, the entire thing is dealing with doctrine for the second coming. It's the constitution for the kingdom is what it is. We have a constitution. Soviet Union's got a constitution. And the Lord Jesus Christ has a constitution. His is Matthew 5, 6, and 7. So in Luke chapter 12, if we keep in mind the second coming of Christ and the tribulation, here's a promise that's given to these people. Luke 12, verse 11. And when they bring you into the synagogues, unto the synagogues, and unto magistrates and powers, take ye no thought how or what thing ye shall answer or what ye shall say, for the Holy Ghost shall teach you in the same hour what ye ought to say. Luke 12, verse 11 and 12. That's a promise they have. So here the Jewish person or Gentile believer sitting in jail, they're going to haul him in front of the world court, and the Spirit of God speaks through them under the his inspiration, and they don't have to study, they don't have time to go to a law library, they don't have time to get an attorney, they got nothing. And the Spirit of God is going to speak through them. Not that they're going to get off, but what they're doing is he's using these people to bring judgment on their executors, is what he's doing. Now, if you want to claim that and plan to go to court, go ahead and claim it. But I would suggest to have your notes and be prepared beforehand. Okay? And so this is a promise for the Jewish people going into the tribulation. Okay? Revelation 2, verse 10. That ye may be tried, and ye shall have tribulation 10 days. Okay? I have no idea what he's talking about the 10 days. I have no idea what the time period is. I don't know what he's talking about. I do know 10 is a number for Gentiles in the Bible. But I don't know if that's going to help much. And then it says, be faithful unto death, and I will give thee a crown of life. Well, the crown of life here is referred to as a martyr's crown. You have a cross-reference running to James 1, verse 12. Okay, blessed is the man that endureth temptation, for when he is tried, he shall receive the crown of life. Okay, the crown of life obviously passed out at the judgment seat. Okay, for the New Testament believer. Maybe he's got one, probably, you know, different ones for different settings. But the judgment seat of Christ it clearly has five crowns that are being given out at the judgment seat of Christ. We've gone through this before, so this quick review. There's a possibility of two others, so maybe seven. But five are very clear. Okay, so you've got the uncorruptible crown, 1 Corinthians 9. You have the crown of glory, 1 Peter 5. That's given to, the uncorruptible crown is given to the person who takes care of their physical body like an athlete would. The crown of glory is given to the pastor or the teacher of the Bible, Sunday school teacher, whatnot, anybody who teaches the Bible faithfully, but they give credit to the Bible for the authority. That's very important to get. Not just teaching the Bible, but the credit is going. And the reason why you say that, you got to run to Proverbs 4. And I've got stuff written there in 1 Peter 5. Okay, then you have the crown of rejoicing, sometimes called a soul winner's crown, self-explanatory. Then you have the crown of righteousness, 2 Timothy chapter 4, people who love the Lord's appearing. Loving the Lord's appearing, not the other one, loving our disappearing. It's loving the Lord's appearing. And then this one, the crown of life. The crown of life is given to the person who remains faithful during their Christian life until the day they die. If their death is premature, then that's obviously a martyr's crown. Okay, but it's just living faithful to the Lord until the day you die. Now you say, what if I mess up one or two times? You know, am I going to forfeit the crown of life? You know, God is a God of justice. And he looks at the big picture. Yes, we'll answer for, you know, lost time and lost things we've goofed up on. But the big picture is that if we've tried to live our life as faithfully as possibly can for the Lord Jesus until the day we die, the crown of life is given. Okay, and so more can be said, but that's pretty much review there. And it says, I'll give thee a crown of life. Now, the overcoming portion. Now, he that overcometh shall not be hurt of the second death. Now, there is one where you could apply the overcomer is the one who is saved, born again. Because of the new birth, you and I will not be hurt of the second death. You don't have to do anything else. That's a promise. Okay, Revelation 21, verse 8, but the fearful and unbelieving and the abominable and murderers and whoremongers and sorcerers and all and idolaters and all liars shall have their part in the lake with burners with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. Okay, the promise to the born-again believer is that you are promised, whether you just received Christ to be your Savior, and that's it. You are promised to see the kingdom of God, the millennium, and enter into it. To be a participant of it is another ballgame. But you are promised to see it and enter into it according to Jesus Christ. You are promised, according to this verse and other places, that you will not be hurt of the second death because of your faith in Jesus Christ. But you are not promised to get the crown of life. That is conditioned upon being faithful to Jesus Christ. Now, a lot of the people who have eternal insecurity and all the preachers that want to hold their church in bondage because the preachers who teach that you can lose your salvation, what they really believe is that they can't lose it, but their people can. That's what they really believe. And so they keep their people in bondage by, if you don't obey this, this, and this, then you're not saved. Okay, those people teach that people like us who believe in eternal security, we teach that people can live the way they want and then just get everything, and that's not true. These people who have eternal insecurity or believe you can get born again and again and again and again and again, they know nothing of the judgment seat of Christ. They don't study it, they don't know anything about it, and they don't got the sense God gave a brass monkey, if you really be honest with it. I mean, if you can get saved on Sunday and lose it on Monday and get it saved on Tuesday, you can make heaven twice as happy, because the Bible says that the angels of heaven rejoice over one sinner that repenteth. Lose it on Wednesday, get saved on Thursday, you can make them three times happier, and lose it again on Friday, get saved on Saturday, and then you can get them rolling in the streets up there. So it's so illogical. How can a born-again person become unborn again? The logic of that is you and I getting unborn the first time. And so they say, what about all those verses? Yeah, what about them? What about the verses in the tribulation? What about the verse in the Old Testament? That's a whole different setting. Don't be robbing somebody else's mail. Paul promised, and Paul is the one that given us the doctrines of eternal security, and he says in Ephesians chapter 1 that you're sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, and Ephesians 4:30 says until the day of redemption. That's the redemption of your body. So this is where we got to really understand the Bible doctrines. Now, this person here, if we're going to keep it in the same setting, in the context, the person here who is an overcomer, overcomer of what? Well, there's really not anything bad said about this church, except for in verse 9, overcoming the heresy of British Israelism. So the overcomers of that are the ones who are promised not to be hurt of the second death. So this gives some pretty strong implications that in the tribulation, these people are dealing with a faith and work system. Can't get around that, especially when you go with Hebrews 3, Hebrews 6, and Hebrews 10, James 2, and multiple other places. Matthew 24:13, he that endureth the end shall be saved. I tell you, the Bible makes so much sense when you understand doctrine divided dispensationally. It makes no sense if you don't understand that. This is why churches that don't believe in any dispensations in the Bible have to approach the Bible strictly from a devotional viewpoint. They cannot come across these doctrinal problems without changing it. That's why they are so watered down, is they got to use the Bible to motivate people to get people to come to church, even though we don't have anything to give them. You see, and this is why, study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Then when you understand the proper divisions of the Bible, it makes so much sense. And you don't have to prop up any system when you let the Bible say what it said to to whom it's spoken for the time period that it's aimed at. And it's just a marvelous thing when you see that. If you don't, the Bible's a very difficult book. Okay, so that's verse 11 and 12. We're getting to Pergamos. And then Thyatira, will start that at about 7:30. So, okay, we'll be dismissed. It starts about 30 minutes. Okay. Okay, let's pray. Lord, I do pray you'd help us to be faithful students of your word. Lord, I do thank you for, first off and foremost, the liberties we have in Jesus Christ. And Lord, we also thank you for the liberties we have in our country, that we can fellowship around things. And Lord, thank you for that liberty. Many Christians in this world don't have that. And Lord, I just pray that you'd help us to do what we can, the liberties we have, maybe the wealth we have, to try to help out believers in more difficult situations and to try to be a blessing to them somehow. And Lord, I do pray you just help us to be faithful to your words in Jesus' name. Amen.